Let's turn back to Luke 6 this morning. We left off at finished verse 30, but we're going to just do a brief review on verse 30 and then move forward. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. Unfortunately, because we look at everything from an American prism, oftentimes we forget that the Bible was not written to Americans. It was written to Jews, written to Greeks. Not that the message is different, because the initial audience was Jewish and Greek, and primarily Jewish, but everything looked at from an American prism is not necessarily the truth. When it talks about giving, for example, here in verse 30, the word actually means to make a loan. And the issue really is the issue of charging interest or usury, because that's really the context. And rather than just giving out loans and charging interest to try to make a dollar, the Lord says just give to those who ask and who desire a loan, and that the money was to be given with a generous spirit. And we also left off at the point where the heart is always the issue at hand, and the only way that these commandments could even be carried out at all, that it takes a radical supernatural change to be Jesus' disciple. And that's why so many people fail as professing believers. We see these demands that the Lord is making, all of them supernatural in nature, and we wind up dismissing the radical nature of these demands to our own hurt. And then we act as if Jesus really didn't mean the things which he preached, when the fact is that he did. And the resistance that is often within the behavior of many professing believers today to these liberating laws that the Lord gives, first and foremost of all, hurts the testimony of Christ. Because when these acts of love are displayed that he's talking about, and all that, even if it costs us something that's dear to us, we are to do it so that God would be glorified. And then he says, and of him that taketh away thy goods, not by force, but by consent, having either lent them or sold them. If they were taken away by force, the person doing the taking would be considered a thief and a robber, and then to be treated as such. But one takes them by agreement, is not able to make a return of them, or to give a valuable consideration, or as we would say, the value, the price for something that was lent. Well, we're not to exact interest or exact compensation from that person, but actually to release. And again, this is to those of the Jewish mind. They understand. Now, unfortunately, as I concluded last time, many misuse this passage to apply to believers, mistreating believers, but it's clear that the context has nothing to do with that at all, but the one doing the mistreating are heathens for the cause of righteousness. And as I said, I don't think anyone wants to be considered a heathen professing to be a believer, persecuting other believers for the cause of righteousness. That's crazy. It doesn't have anything to do with the treatment of believers to believers, because the context is clear that it is not. We are supposed to love each other, as Christ loved the church. We're supposed to love each other with an unending love. And that's the standard by which all believers are to model their lives after Christ and to imitate his life. So we can't use this passage to avoid paying obligations towards other believers. In fact, I would imagine that if we're willing to pay heathens for our own testimony's sake, you know, we don't want people to think of us as not being able to pay our bills. And that's right, because that's biblical. If we're willing to be quick to do that, how much the more should we be willing to take care of other people in the family of God? It's stupid to want to, you know, pay your rent, your mortgage, your car note and all that and be all concerned about that and make that a priority over taking care of obligations that are due to believers. The mentality of the church sometimes, it defies logic. I just don't know what to say sometimes. It's just how we mistreat each other in these areas is astonishing, and it doesn't seem to bother us enough to really want to do anything about it. Because it really is a disgrace to the cause of Christ and to the church body in general. So you can't purposely mistreat other believers and then try to use or misuse passages like this to try to justify, you know, well, the brother or sister lent me some money and the Bible says, well, wait a minute. You know, you don't do that kind of stuff, but it happens. It happens a lot. And, you know, people who don't know their Bibles are taken in by it. But those of us who know our Bibles go, that's not what the text is saying, unless you're willing to acknowledge that you're a heathen. And that changes the dynamic of the conversation, I can assure you of that. Verse 31, and as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. You're going to see this constant reciprocation in all these passages that we see. All these passages, and you're going to see in a moment that for us, it is even go beyond reciprocation among ourselves. We're going to be in for a rough ride today. Rough ride in the sense that we're going to be challenged. As ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. So the Lord commands his subjects in his kingdom to live far above the way of the heathens and far above the way of the religious. Jesus made it clear to his followers that one's righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And that righteousness is an imputed righteousness, and with that righteousness, one can joyfully live in the fashion that these commands are a reality. The principle is that what people ordinarily want others to do for them or to them should be what they practice towards those other people. Just keep this in mind, because it's going to be seen in a number of ways as we continue studying the Sermon on the Mount. This principle in verse 31 summarizes the essential teachings of the law and the prophets, but such a principle cannot be consistently practiced by an unsaved person. In fact, it can't be practiced by an unsaved person, period. Only a righteous person is able to practice this rule and thereby demonstrate the spiritual change that has come about in his or her life. Period. An individual who is able to live this kind of life obviously possesses the righteousness that Jesus demanded, and not only demanded but imputes upon a person through faith. Such a person has been delivered, so he or she is able to demonstrate true righteousness towards sinners. I want to read verse 31 again and verse 32. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. This is, and the next few verses are quite powerful. Really should capture our attention. There is an inherent danger in this kind of a mindset, even among professing believers. And one writer said it this way: in loving his friends, a man may in a certain sense be loving only himself, a kind of expanded selfishness. and that's true, end of quote. Being selfish is not being Christian. If our faith does not go beyond our own walls, then it is of no value to anyone who needs Christ. If all we're doing is just getting together and building up a bigger wall so that we don't have to deal with the outside, well, that's not what the Lord teaches us to do. It's no value to the cause of Christ. It is one of those markers that I believe that manifests that the church is dying. When the church becomes so focused on herself only, and that's the key, when she does no different than any other group of people, then she's no better than any other group of people. One of the markers that a church is dying is when she turns inward. Once personal evangelism is over, that group is dying and soon will be dead. If one's love does not go beyond oneself, and that's really the issue, then it is as useless as a love between the most notorious persons on the face of the earth. I've seen on TV real gangsters, not make-believe people, but real gangsters who love themselves, who love each other, who sacrifice their lives for each other. I mean, do we want to be compared to them, that we're just selfish in our love and we just love ourselves, which is nothing but an expanded role of our own selfishness? I love you, and really, I only love myself. I love being in the company of everybody, but really, this is just an expansion of selfishness, that I don't really care for people outside of my own group. That's what it boils down to. Selfishness and a fortress church mentality are not from God. We just build up the higher walls. The word sinner right here could refer to tax collectors of that day. And usually tax collectors were called that. They were generally despised by everyone. The tax collectors were, as a class, detested not only by the Jews, but by other nations also, both on account of their employment and of the harshness, greed, and deception with which their jobs required. Jesus said that even the most despised tax collectors had a love between themselves. They would get together in groups and, you know, support each other and formulate means by which to hurt each other and hurt other lives, I should say. They knew how to greet each other. They also knew how to exclude each other. Unfortunately, so does many professing saint and church. God's love must go beyond a comfortable and self-exalting religion. When the church starts turning inward, she gets proud. She's happy with what she has no desire to do any better, gets comfortable with what she has. Everyone is happy. That's called being selfish. And that mentality just denies a ton of scriptures. And we can stick our head in the sand, but it's not going to go away. The effects of that kind of disobedience does not go away. So many times a professing Christian uses the faith as the greatest battering ram they could find. What do you mean? Well, they care about no sinner, speaks to none of them, had no love towards them, and unless someone else prompts them, they would never do it. Is that you? Does that describe you towards sinners? Let me say it again. Care for no sinner, speaks to none of them, and has no love towards any of them, unless someone prompts them to do it. Unless someone has to rebuke you or preach to you or whatever, you would normally integrate. And I don't mean once every month. You know, you talk to a sinner, you say good morning, and you think you fulfill some kind of quota. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Or you might, you know, use fear, whatever the case may be. There's plenty of sinners around here. There's plenty of sinners in everybody's neighborhood or sphere of influence. Do we ever talk to them? I'll tell you why in a minute. And if on the rare occasion they might muster up enough courage to do it, they make such a big production out of it, it only demonstrates that A, they never wanted to do it, or B, they did it for all the wrong reasons. I talked to a sinner today. Well, whoop-de-doo. Congratulations. You've done what other human beings have done for centuries. You talk to other people. You feel good about yourself now? You've done nothing any different than the heathen. People are attracted to God's love if they can only find people who knew something about it. And we're supposed to be the ones who know something about it. It's not promoting myself or making myself a listen to me and all that. It's not working. It's not going to work. They know if you care for them or not, because it's built into the nature of the work of the Spirit to promote himself through his people. And so they know. You don't have to toot a horn. Just have to be a believer. But there's more to that than just fortress you and me. We don't intersect or care for any sinner. And not just the sinners that we're used to beating up. You know, family. That's like a worn out punching bag. We just get familiar with beating up on familiar sinners, you know, family members. And so we just beat them around a little bit. Occasionally. And in our mind, we meet the quota that Jesus said. Well, I talk to sinners. When was the last time you talked to a stranger? There's plenty of them around. Verse 33, and if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. Why are you thanking God? Where's the thanksgiving in that? Where's the thanksgiving to God for that? Where's the glory or the gratitude to God for just doing what a heathen does? And we're comfortable doing this. But there's no sense in glorifying God for it because he's not in it. Now, Jesus was not faulting the good deeds that his disciples should do to each other. That's not the point. He's not condemning good deeds that are being done. That's not what he's saying. You need to read the context. God's love must go beyond a comfortable and self-exalting religion. If the love of God causes us to love each other, then the love of God is going to cause us to love the sinner, because it's the same love of God. That's how we can know whether it's his love or whether it's selfishness. You got that, didn't you? This is easy. This is how we can know whether it goes beyond just personalizing and expanding my selfishness. Because that's what many churches do, and that's what this church has done for a long time. We've expanded our own individual selfishness to each other. It's gotten no further than the walls. Many churches do it. In fact, probably most of them do it. Regeneration is otherworldly when it comes to the mistreatment of the righteous. We don't avoid sinners and build up massive walls which prevents us from dealing with them. And their mistreatment towards us, fortress church and fortress me, is not from God. We are to do good to each other, but not just to ourselves. We are to go beyond the walls of ourselves and beyond those that are like us outside of the walls. He's not talking about that either. People that we know. Other believers. That's not what he's talking about. And get outside the walls, be comfortable with. We're just doing for other believers. That's not what he's saying. Verse 34, and if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners and receive, or to receive as much again. The point is clear. If our affections and kindnesses are no different than anyone else's in this world, then what do we have to be thankful to God for? If we're not any different than the world, what are we thanking God for? What about? And that's a wake-up call, or at least it should be. If what we are doing is no different than the worst heathen, then what is supernatural about it? What is supernatural about doing what every other selfish person does, that is being selfishly righteous? It's no different at all. How does any of this glorify God in any way? When the church is so worldly, being worldly, that we don't even realize that there is nothing to thank God for because he's not involved in it. He's not involved in any of that selfishness. This is what we do. And then we start turning on each other as a result of that. That's been the consistent pattern of every church I've pastored. It's been the consistent pattern of most churches. In fact, I'll say all churches that violate these principles. If she becomes fortress me, and everyone's got to come to me, then she's dying. Because it's not that way. There's no example. There's no model for that. Not caring for sinners. And what I mean by not caring for sinners is that you invite them into church and feed them. That's not what he's talking about either. All these little gimmicks that we're going to be addressing. Maybe not today, but we will. That's not what he's talking about. This is about loving your enemies. Loving your enemies. One of the reasons why some people can't love their enemies is because they can't love their friends. They don't. See, as I said earlier, their love of God is segmented. You know, they love, so they say, they love the body, but they don't love sinners. Well, I didn't know God's love was divided. In fact, don't you think that's reverse? God loved the world first. He gave them his son so that he made people righteous. We're his representatives to the world as well as to each other. And so why do we emphasize one and eliminate the other? How do we think that that's God's love or God, period? See, we want to face this. We don't want to face this. Face it, we must. Giving God honorable mention is an insult to God, especially when what we are doing requires nothing supernatural. If we are as earthly in our manner as the unsaved, what are we thanking God for? What's to thank God for if I'm no different than the heathen? And proud of it. It's like that man that went into the temple. Lord, I thank you. I'm not like these other men, and especially like this publican. That's what's going to happen. We're going to have that pride. It's never changed. The pattern has never changed. Verse 35, but love your enemies. Please. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward will be great, and ye shall be called the children of the highest, for he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. We're supposed to be like our Father, perfect, as he is perfect in every aspect. Now, I don't know what you or anyone else would think about it, or I think about it, but just because we'll finish this sermon doesn't mean that the commandment suddenly goes away, like thousands of other sermons that just conveniently go away and, you know, drain out the memory banks. Feel convicted for the moment. Do nothing about it. You know, going through our mind trying to justify ourselves as opposed to just letting the Spirit of God deal with us and then repent. Oh, no, that's too easy. Just justify ourselves. Let's justify our religion. Let's justify our selfishness. Love your enemies. The issue is the treatment of the redeemed towards our declared enemies. That's the context. Not believers towards believers. How we are to respond towards our enemies. Jesus reiterated the same truth that he began in verse 27, love your enemies. And he told us how to do it. Number one, do good to them. They don't expect it at all. And don't do it to prove any point, because they'll know it, and more importantly, God will know it. The point will be made without us having to try to make it. It is not in our nature to want to do good to those who hurt us. That's why it has to be supernatural. We don't want to do it. And you know what? We're not going to do it, because not our nature. Let's not kid ourselves about this. It is not in our nature to do good to those who hurt us. And I don't care who you are or who you think you are. It applies to us all. It is not in our nature to do good to those who hurt us. In many cases, we don't even appreciate good done to those who love us. How much the less to those who hurt us. Do good to them. They don't expect it at all. Don't do it to prove any point. Just do it because it is reflective of the goodness of our Heavenly Father. It has nothing to do with us. Nothing to do with us. One way is to lend to an enemy in need without the hope of receiving any interest in return. And he says your reward shall be great. Well, where's the reward? Many people say it down here. Well, so far, the reward has always been in heaven. When did it start coming down here? And again, this passage has nothing to do with the treatment of believers towards each other. We owe our lives to each other. So let's not even go there. I mean, that's so clear to try to use these passages to escape loving obligations to other believers is outrageous. It's ridiculous. In fact, that may be one of the reasons why it's difficult for professing believers to really care for believers, because they don't have the love of God in them, because it's not reflected as God's love is to all men. They start limiting the love. That's selfish. God is not selfish. Jesus said that by loving our enemies, our reward will be great in heaven. Not down here. You might be killed for loving your enemy. That means your reward will be greater in heaven. It's not how they treat us, it's what our response is to be to them. If we're not willing to love a sinner who, though he be our enemy in the sense that his father is the devil and under his control to do to us what the devil wills, that person, in a practical sense, has not declared any hostility towards us, and we can't even love that person. I mean, it's ridiculous to think you're going to love someone who really is hostile to us. And if we can't love the worst person, we can't love any person the right way. It's always going to be selfish. There's nothing hard about this truth. This truth is truth. Our lives need to conform to the truth. We don't need to twist the truth around and blame the truth for our absence of obedience to it, as if there's something wrong with the truth. Love your enemies. Do good to them. And lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Why in the world are we to do all of this? So that we may be children of the highest, or children of God, and demonstrate that we are his children by behavior that demonstrates godly character. And what is that character? It is his love. It's not about us. And if it becomes us, we will never do this. Never. It will never happen. So all we'll be is just a bunch of selfish pigs worried about our own life. That's it. And the church is filled with them. from the pulpit to the door, selfish pigs worried about their own insignificant lives. They care for nobody. They love no one except themselves, and them like them, because they are an extension of their own selfishness. We are to do this because we reveal to the world, the unsaved world, that hates us, that hates our Savior, the character of our Heavenly Father. It's not about us. It has never been about us, and it will never be about us. It has been, is now, and will always be about the Godhead. And until we know this and move in that truth, we are doing nothing different than what any other heathen does to other heathens. Nothing. Nothing to rejoice about, nothing to get all happy about, nothing to throw your hands up about, nothing to praise God about. We're not doing anything any different. In fact, we're worse. There's nothing supernatural going on in that life, in the church. God is neither seen nor glorified, and no sinner sees any incentive to follow after that which is no different than him or herself. Why should they? Listen, a sinner knows what selfishness is just as much as we do. They live by that code. And they see it, they know it better than we do, oftentimes because we act like we're not doing it. They know it, they see it. Truth is, we do too. That's not attractive to a sinner. No sinner. Whether the one who persecutes us or the one who has not declared any open hostility, it attracts nobody. God is good to all men, including those who hate him, who are unthankful to him, and who are the wicked. And in doing this, he demonstrates that he loves people, even those who hate him, and he demonstrates that they have no excuse not to love him. Because what he does to the wicked is supernatural. And I hated God before I was saved. I hated him in the sense I never worshipped him. Now, someone might entertain the mind, well, Harley, you were not openly hostile to God. Well, that's your opinion. I wasn't following him. He says, if you're not for me, you're against me. So I was against him, according to him. Now, I wasn't going around, you know, blaspheming people, saying God was horrible and all that. That was something I wasn't doing. Because as much as I didn't worship him, I knew he existed. And I'm not saying I was a righteous person, because I wasn't a righteous person. But God demonstrated his love to me all my life. And I didn't demonstrate any love to him at all. So when he saved me, I have no excuse not to love him, because all he did to me in my life was demonstrate his love. Even through the worst of times, he demonstrated his love. Because in the worst of times, I was still alive. And in the worst of times, he let me survive so that he could save me and prove his love. The love I wasn't even looking for. So I can tell that to other people, and they can understand. They can either accept it or reject it, but I can tell it to them, which is an extension of what happened to me, God's love to me, extending to other people. Man is selfish by nature, and left to himself, he could care less about anyone unless they fit into his mold. That's our danger too. We only want to be with those who are like us. We only care for those who like us. We don't have any love for anybody else, love for their soul. Christ states that his disciples must go beyond a religion that may be acceptable, that may be pleasing to others of like mind, or to one's own spiritual palate. You know, if acceptable, if it tastes good to me, it's acceptable. One must do that which one does not want to do. Love their enemies. See, unless something supernatural is going on, we're wasting time. This is ridiculous. And he concludes, verse 36, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. That's how you love sinners too. Be merciful to them. There are times where God has put us in the position to show people who have hurt us his mercy, and we have failed to do it. And in doing that, we had told that sinner that God is not merciful when he says he is. We put ourselves in the way. We have blocked the mercy of God, the opportunity that God would give us to show his mercy to the sinner, and then took pride in it and acted like we did something so righteous when all we did was take that mercy away, that opportunity. Be ye therefore merciful as your Father is also merciful. This is something we have to look at individually. Don't look at each other. Don't look at me. Don't look at others. Look at yourself. You can't hide behind someone else's success or failures. We are to be like our Father in heaven. That's what he made us to be, conformed us to be continually. We are to treat them as God does. We are to display mercy. That is, we are to show mercy. One writer said, as God is ever willing to give all necessary help and support to those who are miserable, so his followers, being influenced by the same Spirit, are easy to be entreated and are at all times ready to contribute to the utmost of their power to relieve or remove the miseries of the distressed. A merciful or compassionate man easily forgets injuries, pardons them without being solicited, and does not permit repeated returns of ingratitude to deter him from doing good, even to the unthankful and to the unholy. End of quote. Oh, this is not tough. This is impossible without God. We're not going to do it. We're not doing it without God. It ain't going to happen. It ain't happening. It's not happening. The Father is the standard. Not a standard, but the standard for believers in this example. In fact, Matthew says in 5:48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. The standard hasn't changed. The standard for God, for the believer rather, is God. Our standard is God. Forget man, forget a preacher, pastor, or whatever. The standard is God. You're so busy looking at other people. God says, hello, look at me. No, I can't look at you. Well, he ain't doing this. If he sent me, I ain't doing it. He ain't doing it. Wrong. And that makes you right? Because you look at the failures of other people? What, does that make you right? You look at the failures of other people, perceive failures in your mind, and you think that makes you right. Because you see someone else isn't doing what they said you should be doing, and that somehow makes you right. That makes you doubly wrong, because you know better. And instead of doing better, you try to cloak and hide what you're not doing behind someone else's failures. How's that right? How does that make you right? When the standard is beyond humans. It's amazing. We have to be perfect. The word perfect means perfect. God is perfect, not mature. Some people, the word perfect means mature. Not as it relates to God. God is perfect. We are to be perfect. Well, I can't be perfect. Well, keep striving. You will one day. We have a perfect model to model our lives after. So just being as good as we can be in our mind, is it? That's not acceptable. Because our mind isn't the standard. Our mind, our views, you can't make yourself the standard and be happy when you have achieved your standard. Because that will fluctuate. We can't make ourselves the standard and be happy with achieving, well, I've done this, I feel pretty good. That who are you and me? When do we become the standard of our own lives? Perfection is the model. It's the goal. Jesus wants the worshiper to go beyond the external, beyond making the law antiseptic and palatable, but useless. He wanted the worshiper to go beyond a watered down and useless religion. He made it clear that the law was to affect the inner man. It was designed to crush every vestige of man and his attempts of self-righteousness and to make him like his Heavenly Father. Let's go way beyond anything we can do. We're always going to be happy with ourselves. Whatever, no matter how horrible we are, we're always going to be happy. Somewhere along the line, wherever the pole is, we're going to be happy with ourselves. That's just the nature of human beings. Be happy with ourselves. Never to advance, never to grow. God's love towards man is perfect. Ours is to be as well. We are to be perfect in love towards sinner and saint. And without this, we're perfect neither. Because as long as people do for us, then we're going to be happy with them. But the minute they don't, oh, here comes that bad feeling. What is that? That's called selfishness. That's what that's called, selfishness. Verse 37. Judge not, ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. You know, in the light of all this talk about selfishness, it's only going to get harder. All this has to be considered as a whole. Three basic principles given here by the Lord. We're going to examine these principles carefully. He says the first one is, judge not, ye shall not be judged. Obviously, this is one of these passages. I want you to go to Matthew 7 because I want to defer to him. If there ever was a... Actually, don't go to Matthew 7. We're going to be going through a number of other passages. We will get to Matthew 7, but not yet. If there ever was a passage of Scripture taken clean away from its context and its meaning, it is this passage. And usually, by those who only seem to misuse the passage, it refers to people judging them. Oh, the minute that you're being judged in your mind, suddenly you want to get to be a theologian. Suddenly you know your Bible or a portion of the Bible. Suddenly you want to get theological. Now, you don't have that same kind of theological zeal when it comes to you judging others. But when you perceive you're being judged, suddenly you want to be a theologian. Suddenly you want to be a scholar. Perhaps this single verse may well be one of the most misused and misapplied verses in the entire Bible by both sinner and saint alike. It is the chief verse of the hypocrite who attempts to escape a righteous judgment, ironically, by doing the very thing that they tell others not to do. And by telling a person, you can't judge me, that's exactly what you're doing. In an attempt to escape righteous judgment and oftentimes an exposure of their sinfulness, hypocrites misuse this passage to pass a judgment upon those who judge, thus making themselves even more of a hypocrite than the ones they accuse. Many people professing to be believers misuse this passage to hide their sinful secrets or to avoid their own exposure by other believers who have every biblical right to judge. Now, some of us cannot take a simple rebuke, the mildest, gentlest rebuke or change. Can't do it. Won't do it. Like, oh no. I mean, get them walls of the fence up in a split. And what will happen is God will just quietly turn you over to whatever it is you want to. Go ahead and defend yourself. Then you turn right around and say, you ought to be able to go around telling everybody else how they ought to be able to accept the rebukes and the instructions of ways of life, but you can't. In things that, frankly, need to be changed. And attitudes that, frankly, will be beneficial to your life. Oh, no. We can't do that. We're too proud of ourselves. We think we are what we are, where we need to be. Fine. If you want to be turned over to that, that'll happen too. Judge not that ye be not judged. So many people miss the truth in this verse because they are so busy going to two wrong extremes of what the passage in their mind is supposed to mean, which is due primarily because of a lack of whole Bible teaching and interpretation. So they go through two vast extremes. Number one, I'll give you the extremes and we'll deal with the specifics of them starting today. The first extreme is that there is to be no judgment made about a person's life, behavior, beliefs, etc. whatsoever, no matter what I say or do. Okay, so in their mind, there's not supposed to be any judgment at all. I can do what I say, I can say what I say, I can whatever. That's because whatever. We're free, free country, Americans, Bill of Rights, freedom of speech. I can say what I want to say, do what I want to do. So we apply that nonsensical mentality to the church. You can't judge me. You can't walk. I hear a fool say, you don't walk on water. What does that have to do with anything, stupid? I have many some, well, you know, you haven't walked on water. What is that supposed to mean? What does that have to do with anything? Well, you're not perfect. I know what the implication is, and I still repeat my question. What does that have to do with anything? No one's going to be perfect down here in terms of sinlessness. What does that have to do with anything? People are just stupid. Second extreme is the exact opposite. That's to become judgmental nitpickers about everything. Those are the two extremes. Either everyone could do whatever they want to do without any restraint or accountability, and the others are nitpick every little thing they're doing. We're going to look at both. First one, of course, is there is to be no judgment made about a person's life, behavior, beliefs, etc., whatsoever, no matter what I say or do. Of course, they don't apply that to themselves. They don't mind doing it to others all the time, but they don't want it to happen to them. That is cataclysmic nonsense. The moral distinctions drawn in the Sermon on the Mount require that decisive judgments be made. We're going to see they have to be. You cannot do these things without making a judgment. All throughout the Bible, there are judgments made and encouraged, even by Jesus himself, and certainly he's not contradicting what he said, here or anywhere else in the Bible for that matter. All of this presupposes that some kind of judging are not only legitimate, but mandated. And the issue is so clear here as to what kind of judgment that he's talking about. But we just have to break things down because, you know, I'm dealing with people that really, in many cases, don't think. Many do. Most don't. Well, Jesus said, judge not. Well, he also said in John 7:24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That's the kind of judgment that needs to be made. He said, judge righteous judgment. So to imply directly or indirectly that there is never to be any judgment is simply incorrect. The issue here is not having any judgment, but is the judgment righteous or not? That's the issue. Is it righteous judgment? Now turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Is it righteous judgment? That's the question. Not, you can't judge me. And people in the so-called church use the same stupid philosophy. You no right to judge me. Yes, Christians are to judge. And for those of you who are watching or listening to this sermon, you can go to our website, www.fotbc.org, and there's a series of messages. Or video messages, the old Golden Oldies section, called Yes, Christians Are to Judge. I think there are 7 or 8 messages. And in fact, it's also in the audio section too. Christians are to judge. And it will explain even in greater detail than what I'm going to be doing here today. But the idea that there's not supposed to be any judgment is absurd. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 5, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged, has what? Judged. Have judged him already, or judged already, as though I were present concerning him that had so done this deed. So when Jesus said, judge not, was Paul wrong? No. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one to Satan, that's the judgment. For the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So in the church, Paul said, I already judged him. I've already passed a sentence upon this man that was committing this deed. Get him out. Deliver him unto Satan. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Now, you can't avoid fornicators, covetous, extortioners, and idolaters unless you stay in your house all day long, forever, because the people that you're dealing with are this and then some. He's not saying, do not intersect with human beings. Because Paul's saying, if I meant the fornicators, the covetous, and the extortioners, and the idolaters in the world, you'd have to leave the world. Okay, so I'm not telling you not to have any interaction between other humans. Because if I did, you'd have to leave the planet. He specifically tells you the fornicators, the covetous, the extortioners, and the idolaters that you must separate yourself from. But now, verse 11, I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be these things, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. Don't have any fellowship with that person. For what have I to do what's the next word? To judge them also that are without, or outside of the church. Do you not what? Judge. Don't you judge them that are in the church? The same word. Same word Jesus used. Don't you judge those that are within the church? I've passed a judgment on a man committing fornication, the likes of which the heathens aren't even doing. I already passed a judgment on that guy. You got to deliver him to the devil for the destruction of his flesh. Don't you judge people who are immoral, who are unethical in your own church? I mean, he's asking the question as if, isn't it obvious this is what you do? Them that are outside the church, God judgeth. Is God wrong when he judges? No. Was Paul wrong when he judged in the church? No. Were the Corinthians wrong in not judging the people in their church? Yes, they were wrong in not judging. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Get rid of him too. Get rid of all those people that are committing these sins out of your church. Judge them. Don't you judge these people? Don't you pass a sentence upon these people in your church? Amazing. Paul was shocked that they tolerated these people in the church. They were glorying, boasting as if it was wonderful how free we are to do the very things God said he hates. He expected them to judge these wicked people. He said they were wicked. Put away from among yourselves that wicked person. These aren't righteous people. Get rid of them. He said, what business do I have to pass a sentence on those who are outside of the doors of the church? Zero. None. You know why? Because God knows their hearts. We don't. is I don't have any business passing a judgment on those that are outside. Everyone already knows where they're going. God's going to deal with those persons. God will judge them. But I certainly have every business and right to judge those in the church. But we don't do that. You know, the best judgment, of course, is judge yourself. But we're not going to do that either. What right do I have to judge those who can do no more than their sinful nature allows them to do? I don't have any right. Why we act strange when sinners do what sinners do? I don't understand why so-and-so is... What do you understand about humanity? A sinner is a sinner. If they don't know the Lord, they're going to do what their nature tells them to do. Whether it's religious or not, they're going to do what their nature tells them to do. That's all they can do. So don't act like they're going to do something different tomorrow. Because they're not. They're going to be a sinner tomorrow and next week. Unless and until they know the Lord, they're going to be a sinner until they die. The greater question Paul asks is, do you not judge professing believers in your own church body? So those who are notorious to say don't judge are those who probably need to be judged most of all. Of course. And let them flail their hands up and get mad and have a hissy fit. They need to be judged. That only proves the point in most cases. At least they need to read what Paul wrote anyway. The church needs to discern and to judge and extract the kinds of individuals that Paul mentions here because of their destructive effects they have on the entire church body. They need to be kicked out. You look around, you look at the churches, you can see for yourself what happens when this is disobeyed. Now it comes a question that you have to ask, you have to screen the leadership. Well, do you practice church discipline? The very fact you have to ask that question is an abomination to the church. That you now have to find, why don't you ask them, they teach the Bible. And then you have to, well, of course we do. Well, what specifically do you, what do you mean when you say that? Well, do you teach the whole Bible? No, well, of course we do. Well, that's not what I'm asking you, buddy. I'm not asking you, do you teach passages out of a Bible? I'm asking you to teach from Genesis to Revelation. Well, of course we do. No, I know what you're saying, but you're not answering my question. Do you teach every single verse of it? Ah, that's the standard there. That's when you get them. Well, do you practice church discipline? That's a good question, but let's ask the right one first. Do you teach verse by verse through the whole Bible? Yes or no? Because if not, I can assure you he's not practicing church discipline. We don't even have to go to question B, C, D, or F, or G. It doesn't matter. Any man that doesn't see the whole Bible as a priority certainly isn't going to be concerned about the individual aspects of the theology of it. Please. That is a colossal no-brainer. You leave the judgment of the wicked to the Lord. And that's interesting. We're so quick to want to judge the wicked outside because that's easy. That stimulates pride too because, well, the Lord already said what he's going to do to them. And you don't know what the Lord will do to that person tomorrow. He may save that person tomorrow. Who are you to judge the person today? You might be the hindrance that person being a believer. Shut up. Let God deal with the person. What is our response to that person is important, not how we perceive that person and then we deal with them in the way we want to because it makes us feel look good. No, it doesn't. It hinders the work of God. Give the lost man, a woman, boy, or girl the gospel. If you really care for that person so much, you give them the gospel. At the very least, you give them the most important thing they could hear. Instead of pronouncing their damnation, how about giving them the gospel like God commanded you to do? It's easy. Blast wicked people. Oh, there's no competition. There's nothing in it. Blam, blam, just blow them all up. Woo, feel real great about yourself. What did the Lord tell you to do to them? Did you do that? You just start setting off bombs everywhere. Feeling proud. Pride itself. Pride, you did a great job of doing nothing but stimulate more pride. Stop trying to reform sinners who are given over to their sins and clean up the church. That's the key. Clean up the church. Begin with your own doggone life. Start there. You want to clean up something, clean up the church. More importantly, clean up yourself and then work your way downward. Clean your own life up. Stop running behind someone else's life trying to see if their life is right, clean yours up. Instead of reforming the world, reform the church. Paul said the priority of the church is to judge itself. Put away that wicked person. Remove that person out of the body. So Christians are to judge those inside the church by removing from their church fellowship those who are involved in immorality. Cut off all fellowship. We're going to pick up at this point tonight that we're going to, because we're looking at the principle of judging. People say, you're not supposed to judge. Well, that's why there's more than Matthew 7 in the Bible. There's more of a Bible than Matthew 7. You know, you hear people with backward collars and backward brains want to misquote this too. And like they misquote everything else because they don't know the Lord. And any time the world tells you this person is a devoted Christian, I don't pay him no mind. I can't let the world, well, so-and-so, that person's a devoted Christian. You wouldn't know a devoted Christian if it fell from the sky and crushed you. You don't even know the Lord, don't even love the Lord. Are you going to tell me who a devoted Christian is? Like one person wrote me about so-called unnamed Democratic candidate, talking about he's a devoted Christian. And I had to write him and let him know. I've been a believer for 32 years. And I think I know a Christian when I see one. And there is nothing in this person's character or lifestyle or philosophy or ideology that is remotely Christian. So don't tell me what a devoted Christian is. And don't tell me that the news media says this person is a devoted Christian, therefore they're a Christian. The stupidity just never ceases to amaze me. You look at a person's life and then you know. Well, enough. Lord, thank you again for your wonderful word. And it is wonderful because it is from you. It is high and holy. And we are not, Lord. We are a work in progress. Lord, we are to indeed work and be co-laborers together with you and with Christ in the proclamation of the gospel, in the submission of our lives to the work of the Spirit, to the Godhead, to the truth. You want to conform us in the image of Christ. We look more and more like him, as he was a perfect reflection of you, Father. May we be a perfect reflection of the Godhead. Bless the giving today in Jesus' name. Amen.